And turn with me to Luke chapter 12. As Sean mentioned earlier, we're going to look at the parable of the rich fool, beginning with verse 13. So Luke 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" And then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." Our Father, thank you for this word. Your word is true. Your word has power to transform us. Your word reveals the secrets of men. And your word saves us. And Lord, I pray that we would all experience just the power of your word. Speak into our lives. Give us ears to hear, for we need to hear what you have to say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as many of you know, that I did not grow up in a Christian home. So I didn't grow up with all those amazing church hymns that I've come to love so much. But the closest I got to some biblical songs was listening to the Beatles. It's true. When I became a Christian, I was listening. That's all I knew. And there were some songs that I said, "Wow, that's so biblical." One of them is "Can't Buy Me Love." "Say you don't need no diamond ring and I'll be satisfied. Tell me that you want the kind of things that money just can't buy. I don't care too much for money. Money can't buy me love. Everybody tells me so." I would say amen. Amen to that. I know of a church, though, that actually sang a Beatles song for their Sunday morning worship, and it split the church in half. We're not that local. Okay. We know that Sean would never agree. How about turn, turn, turn? Do you think that would make it? Anyway, so I Googled this question. Did the song "Can't Buy Me Love" make lots of money? And the answer was, oh, yes. Oh, yes, it was a big hit, brought in a lot of cash. So, you know, these days, if you write a song about how useless and how evil money is, you can make a lot of money from it. It's irony. Here's another, something else that's ironic is I recall reading about Fidel Castro. You all know who Fidel Castro is, the communist dictator in Cuba. Communist dictator in Cuba. So in 2006, Forbes ranked Castro as the 7th wealthiest ruler in the world, estimating his fortune at $900 million. Again, I think of these facts, and there are so many people who claim that money is so evil and so on and so forth, but the proof really is what they do when it falls into their hands. Eh? It's so easy to speak out against money. But as Paul McCartney said and John Lennon, it's true, there are some really essential, important things that money just can't buy. Can't buy love, can't buy true friendship, it can't buy salvation. So anyways, I want to get to know this guy that Jesus is telling us about. He's otherwise referred to as someone in the crowd, just someone in the crowd. He's a real person. Remember, Sean was asking this morning, does anybody know people like that? He represents very real people as well. You've heard of that store, Toys R Us. Well, these biblical characters are us. They're not aliens. They're not strangers. They are us. Let's get to know them. So this fellow says to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And I want you to notice something that may not stand out as we just, read it without reading the larger context here. But this request of this individual is very abrupt, very abrupt. It has nothing to do with what Jesus just said to the crowd. So if you go back and just read a little bit, like from verse 8, "I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, authorities, don't worry about how you will defend yourself or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." Next verse. Someone in the crowd said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance." Do you see this? Like, what? Where does that come from? Has that ever happened to you? You're talking about an important issue, and then the person you're talking to just interjects something completely unrelated to anything you just said. My wife does that to me all the time. I'm saying some really important things about how the world is falling apart, and she just turns and says, "Did you take out the garbage?" It's very interesting to read about this individual. Maybe he just didn't think that what Jesus had to say was very important. Or maybe it's that he is so consumed with his own personal problem that he can't hear. You get that? Sometimes we can be so consumed and distracted by our own issues that we cannot hear the Lord and what his priorities are. Because for us, nothing else matters than this. And I assure you that this individual has shared his story with probably every neighbor, anybody who would listen. Everybody knows his burden. Morning to night, this is his main story. This is his main conversation with people. So that's what he's like, a little bit of what he's like. Here's another feature, I think, of this man. Now, he may not admit this to himself, but Jesus is just a means to an end. How can I get Jesus to work for me? Now, as you can see, he's not ignoring Jesus, but he's certainly not what we would call a Christ-centered man. He's a very self-centered person here. And we've met this type of person a number of times as we've gone through the Gospels. Remember what Jesus said to some? The only reason you guys are following me is because you got free food, free bread. That's the only reason that you're interested in me. And so this guy also seems to see Jesus as someone who might just be the perfect person to influence his brother. And I wonder, maybe his brother has spoken well of Jesus, so it's like, hey, let me go talk to Jesus. It's like, Lord, oh, you can do me so much good. You can get rid of all this anxiety that I have if you just solve this issue for me. And frankly, I'm kind of surprised that he doesn't offer to give Jesus a cut of his inheritance. Eh? He seems so desperate. But you get the idea that some people, they come to Christ, but they come to Christ so that Christ will address what's most important in their life, to put things right again, so that they could live a happy life, the happy life that they've always wanted to live. But if everything goes according to plan, and we'll see this in the parable, then it's like, who needs God? Who needs him? So Jesus' reply to him is that who you think I am? Is that what you think is the most important issue right now for me to talk to you about and to talk to your brother about? And it's very clear, this individual doesn't want Jesus to save him. He wants Jesus to serve him. That's what this is about. So anyways, he is facing a specific problem, a very serious problem even, and it's with his brother. It's a family affair, and I think many of us could agree that some of the greatest blessings in life come from having a family. And some of the biggest problems in life come from having a family. So if I could just transport this same guy to our day, and if you could listen to his secret thoughts, I think he's saying something to the effect, all right, now that my parents are gone, I can finally get my money. I can buy that condominium in Florida where the sun always shines. I can go on all kind of holidays. I can finally renovate my home. Gosh, I could even buy a new one. And plus, I'm just sick and tired of being a regular Joe, struggling all the time. Once I get my hands on that inheritance, I will be an important person. People will look up to me. Some might even call me sir. Finally, I'll be able to enjoy my life and not live with this constant anxiety about how to pay the bills. So you can see, his thoughts, this is what has been dominating his thoughts, and he's been looking forward to this inheritance. And then the day finally arrives when the inheritance was to be divided, and something goes terribly wrong. His brother does not want to divide. His brother is getting in the way of his dreams. My brother is ruining my life. Of course, we wonder, why would the brother not want to divide? And there's so many possible scenarios, but I don't know. Maybe the brother is just hoping that the other brother will die. And then he'll get all of it. I've seen that happen. Maybe there's just been so much tension over the years, and it's like, this is my opportunity to get back at you, revenge. Or maybe it's just that the brother is being unreasonable or whatever it is. Whatever the reason may be, this brother is miserable. He does not have the inheritance money. And who is the cause of all this? It's his brother. And by the way, he calls him brother, but I'm sure it's not in any affectionate way. At times, he may even think to himself, if he won't say it openly, what my brother deserves is for someone to shoot him in the head or stone him. Is that that radical? I've heard it. He represents real people. Actually, I read of a pastor's experience. A man came into his office and he demanded that the pastor use his influence to get his sister, who was a member of his congregation, to divide the inheritance with him. And so the pastor, very much like Jesus, said, hey, that's not my responsibility. And after he had failed to convince the pastor, the brother stormed out of there yelling, if there's a hell, she will go there. And the pastor could tell from the look on his face that the man was already in hell himself. But just spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, this person is miserable. They're enslaved by this issue of inheritance. These are dark days indeed for him. And so Jesus says to the crowd, to everybody, to all of us, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness or greed. Now you have to say that that's a very shocking statement, because the man came to Jesus seeking justice, right? That's how he framed it. And then Jesus turns it around and starts talking about greed. Do you know that people can appeal to justice, but behind the request is not justice, but greed? Did you know that? Remember the story in John chapter 12, verse 4 to 6? We read, Judas, who was later to betray him, objected, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? Oh, Judas, so concerned for the poor. What a lovely guy. What a great disciple. He said, it was worth a year's wages. And then we read, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Oh, we hear this all the time. Ah, we want justice. Where there's no justice, there'll be no peace. I love the poor. I care for the poor. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows why we say those things. And he knows that very often these appeals to justice and love of the poor is just a convenient cover-up for greed and hate and self-advancement and looking good, sounding good in the ears of others. So be on your guard, even about yourself, because you can deceive yourself just because you talk a lot about justice and love of the poor and so on and so forth, doesn't mean that when it comes right down to it, that you really do care. The next warning of Jesus sounds like a proverb. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Boy, that's an important statement, isn't it? One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You know, that is the total opposite of a very popular refrain that was coined in the 1980s. I'm sure you've heard it. He who has the most toys wins. What does that imply? Well, it implies that success and status and happiness are going to be measured by accumulating the most possessions, toys, cars and homes, and if you can do that all before death. You know, I met a young man. He was rollerblading. He was taking his dog for a walk, for a stroll. He was pushing a baby carriage at the same time. And I said to him, I said, wow, you know how to make the most of time. And his off-the-cuff reply to me was, time is money. You ever hear time is money? Time is money. Has anybody ever reflected on that statement, on that proverb? Time is money. I wonder, is that the same as saying a man's life consists in the abundance of his possessions? Do you think this guy ever spent a few minutes just thinking about what he was saying? I was at a pharmacy once, sitting down, waiting for my prescription, and there was an older gentleman. At the time, I was younger. He's probably my age now. He said to me, just out of the blue, I'm just sitting there, minding my own business, and he's looking at this lottery ticket, and he says, I'm going to win this lottery of $10 million. And then he starts telling me of a time when he came so close to winning and how his blood pressure just shot up. And so, you know, he's an older guy. So I asked him, what are you going to do with, what would you do with $10 million? I said, I don't know. My kids will figure it out. Oh, so it's not for you then, it's for your children. I said, I hope you don't mind me saying this, but growing up, I witnessed how money can drive families further and further apart and bring so much turmoil into relationships. I've seen that with inheritances. It's not a solution to happiness. Then he changed the subject somewhat and just talked about how awful some of his kids turned out to be. And my son married a hippie, and you know, she doesn't like me, and so on and so forth. Anyways, when his prescription was finally ready, he walked away. And his final parting comment to me was, I just need to feel that my life was not wasted. He was just an old man, common man, person in the crowd, person in the city, just expressing that for him, his life was a failure. And if he, to have lived a meaningful, worthwhile, successful life, he still had a few years to go maybe, but his only hope was to win that $10 million. So here's another man who thought that life consists in the abundance of one's possession. As I said, friends, I don't think that people sit down to really, you know, say this to themselves. Oh, a meaningful life is an accumulation of possessions. But it's what happens in life. That's why Jesus says, be alert, watch out, because it is subtle. It comes upon you. It comes into your heart. And you might even be surprised that it's there, but it's there. It's just the way life is structured. It's the conversations we have with daily people. It's watching advertisement on TV. That's what tends to happen. It's very easy to be taken in by this philosophy and driven in this direction. And so Jesus wants people to be on guard and ask, you know, what has my life become? What is my life about now? Has this entered into me? And I think that each person would be very surprised to hear Jesus define them as people consumed with accumulation of things. I think they'd be surprised because we live in denial. That's not me. Maybe this man who came to Jesus would have been surprised to hear what God thought of him, really. So Jesus says, beware of greed. It is the mother of many sins. It's what often leads to theft and murder and all kinds of other sins. And if you find it in you, just pray that the Lord put that to death in you. And then Jesus goes on to tell a parable. And again, what a story this parable is. Remember, biblical characters are us. In fact, I know his name. It's Ebenezer Scrooge. That's his name. Because Jesus tells this parable about a rich man who, by the way, the way Jesus tells it, he didn't get his wealth illegally or cheating or stealing, but he got it through hard work, careful planning, and providence. He got a good crop, a really good crop. And anyways, this individual, we learn, has at least two mottos that guide him in life. And the first one is found in verses 16 to 18. It's simple, pretty simple. The more the better. That's one of his mottos. You know, I was thinking, we sing that song. How does it go again? More love, more power. What's after? More of you in my life. Well, this guy's worship song is more money, more property, more pleasures in my life. It's just a different worship song. I also think he would like the song, I am a material girl, and I'm living in a material world. I think he would like that song. Oh, she's writing a song about me. I recall a very wealthy businessman being asked once, how much money is needed to please a man? And he said, one more dollar. Ask me tomorrow, and I'll give you the same reply. Always one more, one more. It's never enough, is the basic point he's making. And the second motto is found in verse 19. And here we read, by the way, the ultimate authority in his life. What is it? I will say to myself. This is what life is about. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Here's the motto. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, now that I have acid reflux, I can't eat, I can't drink, I can't be merry. It's like, it's amazing how when your body changes, how things can change. But this is his motto. This is his goal in life. Pleasures. You've worked hard. You've given it all you've had. Now you've arrived. And you're pretty secure financially. So then, enjoy your life. That is the goal of life. Enjoy it to the full. Doesn't somebody have as an ad, you deserve a break today? Is that McDonald's? Make your final days all about you. You know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:32? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no God, go ahead. That seems like a good motto to live by. If there's no resurrection. But then we contrast this with verse 18. Remember we read, he said to himself. And then verse 20 reads, God said to him. See that? He said to himself, and now God says to him. So what does God have to say to him? First thing he says is, you fool. Friends, I am convinced that he never called himself a fool. Undoubtedly, his friends and co-workers, associates, never called him a fool either. I bet that he was thought of as one of the smartest, wisest of men. And when we read this, it's like, oh my goodness, how radically different is man's judgment of himself and God's judgment of him. What a radical difference. So if God calls a man a fool, I think we do well to listen, learn, ask, why is he a fool? I think it's clear that for this guy anyways, his confidence and his insecurity is very misplaced. There's a proverb, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. See, the rich man thinks, I'm untouchable, I'm invincible, I have all the important connections I need to have, I am protected. And his wealth gives him the illusion that he has everything that he needs, because money can buy him all his heart desires. I'm a material guy living in a material world. He was a fool because his great wealth really gave him this illusion that he was in complete control of his future. He's secure. Here's what the Word of God says in James chapter 4, verse 13 to 16. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. Why, don't you even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil. You plan everything for yourself, and you act as though you're God. But then God says, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. You see, he was under this illusion maybe that the hour of one's death is completely in one's own hands. And maybe he thought that way, you know, I can afford the best medical care, eat the best foods. But he forgot, once again, there was no room for God in his thoughts, that God may decide the day of his departure. And so in the end, what happens is this rich man is delusional. He thinks he's secure, but he's not. And what makes him such a great fool is that he did not settle the eternal security issue first in his life. And now it is too late. The eternal security issue is of far greater importance than the temporal security issue. Really, if you think about what Jesus is saying here, it's reasonable, it's rational. So if you're given a security that will give you or promise you a momentary, temporary security, as opposed to a security that promises you eternal security, eternal life, reason would suggest that we should settle the most important issue first. Especially given that we have no assurance that we will have the time to make that decision in the end. We don't know. Heart attacks happen, aneurysms, terrorists, planes crash, cars have accidents. There's no guarantee that you're going to have time to settle this issue. So this is a now issue, is what Jesus said. This is a today issue. This is a priority issue. Today is the day of salvation. And if you settle everything else in your life but leave this eternal security issue unaddressed, the issue of where you stand before God in your sin, you may hear God say, you fool, today your soul is required of you. And Jesus also says he's a fool because what he's worked so hard to gain for himself, is eventually or inevitably going to be left behind, and ultimately he doesn't know what will come of it. Oh, who knows? Who knows, you know, the battles that will be fought by the children? Who knows, you know, the thieves that will be interested in coming after it, or the government who will come and take it? And so Jesus, again, is just, you know, you don't understand wealth, because our treasures are often accompanied by moths and rust and theft. And in Proverbs, it says, cast but a glance at riches and they're gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. I think this rich man, now from where he's landed, he is saying to himself, I was a fool to give up my soul for this. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? So that's the negative side of Jesus' warning in verse 21. Be on your guard. Don't be like this rich fool. Learn from his life. Learn from his mistakes. He laid up treasure for himself and was not rich towards God. So let me just say a few words about being rich towards God. Of course, as you can see, to be rich towards God is to be the total opposite of what this rich fool, how he's described. The person who's rich towards God is not a fool, he's a wise person. And the wise person is somebody who traces all the good in his or her life back to God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. If you have that in your mind, you will not be a rich fool. And so, friends, I ask, are you rich towards God in gratitude? You know, we read here, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. But it's interesting to me that he, like this great crop that was given to him, but he gives no credit to God. It's all, thank my lucky stars, or thank me. But a person rich towards God acknowledges God, praises God, traces blessings back to God, and thanks not just goodness, but thanks God. So again, I just, it's important to guard yourself, ask yourself, am I truly a worshiper of God, or do I praise myself? That'll make a big difference in your character, whether you're proud or humble. But also ask yourself, do people know me simply as a complainer? Or do people observe me, hear me, praise God often? So friends, thank God for your job. Thank him for your food. Thank him for your health. Thank him for the roof over your head. Be rich in gratitude, and it's how you will be rich towards God. Secondly, I'll ask this, are you generous? Now, I realize not everybody has great wealth, but you've been blessed in other ways, and I'm asking you, are you generous with the ways God has blessed you? We need to be rich towards God, and how do we do it? By being rich in good deeds and generosity. Again, notice when the man said, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Biblical expositors have made this point. He might have considered blessing those around him who were less fortunate, but no thought for God and no thought for his neighbor ever seems to cross his mind. He was rich towards himself. Again, let me give you the counsel that Paul gave when he wrote Timothy. Command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to be good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up for themselves a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is really life. And I would say the last is a good question to ask is, are we rich in faith? Are we living by faith? Again, I'll quote from Peter, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, never fade, kept in heaven for you." And this is what it means to have like an eternal perspective and walk by faith, especially as we consider the future. This life is but a shadow of things to come, and we are called to see ourselves as pilgrims just passing through to a better land, to a more permanent home. And if we have this perspective, as it's been said, the wise man will not build his house on the bridge. This is just a bridge. A friend once asked me, "If you knew that you were about to inherit $1 billion in a year or two, or five, would you spend those 5 years collecting nickels and dimes? Would you spend your time collecting bottles? Or in light of what was coming, would you live more generously, more graciously, more contently, more happy?" And so that's what Jesus tells us. Invest in your future. Invest in heavenly treasures. Be rich towards God in praise, in generosity, and in faith. One final quote. This is from Jeff Thomas. I liked what he had to say. "What is meant by being rich towards God? I am rich towards God when his glory is my highest goal, when his worship is my deepest joy, when his fellowship is my greatest satisfaction. I am rich towards God when I offer all my abilities for his work without reserve. I am rich towards God when I take the time to serve people in need and give to the work of God's kingdom. I am rich towards God when I make the needs of the poor a priority in my financial giving and embrace a simple lifestyle that gives me more freedom for ministry. I am rich towards God when I decide there are some things I can live without so that I will have more to give to people who don't even have the gospel. I am rich towards God when I give and give until all I am and all I have is dedicated to his glory." And the people of the Lord said, "Our Father, we do thank you. Thank you for the word of God. It's always so filled with wisdom and so challenging to us. Spirit of God, come and do a work. When I think about greed, it's not just about other people. I see the seeds of it in my own soul. It's there. I can see it wants to take hold of it. All of those seven deadly sins want to find a home in our souls. Protect us, Lord, deliver us. Teach us how we may put these things to death. May we truly live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen."